This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
I want you to imagine for a minute that you're standing on the deck of a ship. One of the shows that I used to like when we had cable was Deadliest Catch. You know, you watch these Alaska crab people and you see the waves and they get tossed around and they got their boats that are full of ice and whether or not they're going to tip. It can be a pretty earth-shattering, pretty fearful thing, quite frankly, when you look at some of those storms. But what's interesting is if there's waves on top that are crashing and seem overwhelming, if you were to sink deeper and deeper in, underneath the waves, there's actually a calmness, and you would actually explore and be able to see things in the depths in pretty clear water, being able to see almost everything. And the reason is that there is this thing called fluid dynamics. Most of you know, I used to be a mechanical engineer, which basically means that kinetic wave energy reaches a wave base. And what that is that as it sinks deeper and deeper, the external forces that move it back and forth have less and less of an influence. And once you get below that line, you can kind of see it. It has almost no effect whatsoever because it's only gravity and the weight of the water that kind of works on there. Now, I bring up the story and I bring up this analogy because throughout the last few weeks, we have one more week next week when we're going to finish up the Beatitudes. We are studying the Beatitudes. And there is this word called blessed. And this word blessed is hard to describe. Some describe it as happiness. But if we use that term happiness, it just seems like it's an external thing. And as we know, our life is actually more waves than it is that calmness sometimes. And so it can kind of feel like it's not the right word. And so when we hear this word blessed in this beatitude, I want us to think of it's a settled wholeness that's anchored in Christ and unmoved by outward circumstances. We've said it in Romans 12. It says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And I wanted you to have this analogy that even though what happens is, even though the life surface goes up and down and it's all crazy, the more that we can go inward, and this is really what the Beatitudes are calling us to do, go deeper, there's a settledness, there's a flourishing, there's a joy that's there. It's not that those things don't have an effect on us. It's rather their effect is less because we are rooted and anchored deeper down. Our hope isn't on these external things that are fleeting and come and go, but rather they are on the deeper things that really matter. And really throughout these Beatitudes, Jesus is laying and describing the life of somebody who has that kind of an idea. And so here's the thing I want you to think about. We don't need a smoother sea necessarily, but we need the gospel to go deeper into our souls. So the blessedness is not about the calmness or the uncalmness on our life out here. It's rather the depth where we're rooted in. And this is really where we're moving towards. And so today's passage we go to is Matthew 5:9. And the title of the sermon that I've called it is The Peace That Costs Everything. We are just going to read one verse because these Beatitudes are so dense, it's good for us just to look at them in one at a time. And so today, our text is basically this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about these images of the waving of the waves up top and the depth underneath it. Because I think when it comes to the definition of peace, peace is as loaded as the term blessed. Most of us, I think, have settled for a shallow peace. That's what we think of. And that is that when we think of peace, we think of it in terms of the way that our culture defines it. Actually, Webster's dictionary defines peace as a state of quiet or tranquility, a freedom from disturbance or agitation, or a freedom from war with a foreign nation or a public, or is the way that it lists it. If I had to put it in my own terms, I put it this way. Most people define peace as an absence of conflict or internal noise. We obviously see that there is conflict in the world around us right now, and so we would not say that the world is at peace. Most people would say if there's not a conflict that they're aware of or in their sphere of influence, that there is peace. But that doesn't mean that the nations are actually getting along, and the same thing is true in our own hearts. sometimes when life, there aren't that many challenges, it will seem like there's an internal noise, not as much internal noise, and we feel like we're okay, but below the surface, maybe there's more percolating there than what we think. And so when we think of peace, we can't think of just this absence of conflict or just a lack of internal noise. There's something more. And the reason is that this kind of peace is actually very shallow. If you use that wave analogy, there are all kinds of things in our life that will create these waves of disturbance that will cause us to feel like life is out of control and we are that ship that's just shaking. And so if we define our peace just on our external and our circumstances or what's going on just internally and just that and not look at something deeper, then we've missed the point. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. He's talking to a deeper peace, the definition of peace that is actually biblical. Now, the Hebrew word for that is shalom. Some of you may know that, some of you may not, but it's the word peace is shalom. And shalom is a word that means more than just a lack of something. It actually means a reconnection and a reunited it. The best way that I can phrase it is shalom is a wholeness of flourishing in our relationship with God, others, and creation. One philosopher says that it's the way that it was originally supposed to be before sin entered the world, where there is no effects of sin whatsoever. This is the biblical connotation of peace. It's not just a lack of something, but rather it is a uniting and a reuniting and a reconciling of things. So it wouldn't just be that the U.S. and Iran or the Israel and Lebanon or whoever Israel is fighting would have a lack of fighting. It would be that they would actually have a solid relationship with one another. That's the difference. And the same thing is true in our own relationships. Peace is greater than that. It's not just a lack of conflict. Rather, what it is it is a reconnecting, a reconciling. It's something greater than that. The way that it's phrased in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20 is that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in them and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so I think you need to think about this even in terms of our world. Romans tells us that our world is groaning under the effects of sin. I think that the things that we see around us, the destruction that we see, the general effects of sins are there. And then we also feel it in our relationships with other people and also our relationship with God. This is the true definition of biblical shalom. It's not a lack of conflict. It's not just a lack of noise because those things are external. It's deeper than that. It's a reconnectedness and it is a reconciling thing. The other thing we need to note about this is that it's not passive. It actually requires action and pursuit. I want you to see that Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers, although that can take action too. No, he says they are the peacemakers. To make something, you need to do an action. I got for my birthday a gift the girls gave me, an umbrella, and it was a little short, and it was one of those corner ones, and the base was too much. And so I wanted to make it to where it was taller because I was kind of in a lower spot and put it in a spot where it didn't fill up the whole space. So I made a brace for it, a bracket that lifted it up 2 feet. I got my welder out and welded and put it in, and it works great. That's making something. I couldn't just say, I want it and not make it. And the same is true for us. We are called to be peacemakers, not peace desirers. It takes action and pursuit. The other thing that we have to note, though, is that we cannot manufacture it on our own. Colossians, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And that's the one thing that we have to own about this text. And I think it's why Jesus actually connects blessed are the peacemakers to a description of who they are, and that is that they are children of God. He says, if you are a children of God, then you'll naturally be drawn to be peacemakers. That's kind of the way that he phrases it. Now, we shouldn't be shocked at that because Christ made our peace first. Literally, when he's announced, the first words out of the angels to the shepherds is this, glory to God in the highest and on peace to those to whom his favor rests. The Bible makes it clear from the very beginning that Jesus was going to deal with peace, with that reconciliation, with that restoration from the very beginning. The reality is that you and I were actively and sinfully rebelling against God. Colossians 1 says that we were alienated from God. We're enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. Why, we don't like to admit that. We like to kind of minimize our sin, but that's just the fact of the matter, is that we are sinning, and that creates a broken relationship with God. But the beautiful thing about the gospel and the thing that gravitates and grabs our heart is that Christ entered the conflict and he absorbed it rather than retaliating. Oftentimes when we have conflict, we can retaliate, and it's one thing pushing the other. When I was in college, I had a bunch of friends of mine. We had an apartment of 7 guys, and there was an apartment of 6 girls, and they were close friends to us. We set up our apartment so that we had 3 bedrooms, but 4 guys built a false floor and put 4 beds underneath us, and 3 had their bunks so that we could put 4 couches in a tiny bedroom. We literally had 4 up top, and then or 2 up top, and then 2 on the bottom, and so we were the hangout room. And these girls would come and hang out. And there was one night where they thought that they were going to pull a prank on us. I don't even remember what they did, but it ticked us off. And so we had to get even. I can tell you, we got even way worse than them. Let's just say fire extinguishers were extinguished and their apartment was a mess. Christ didn't treat our thing that way where he retaliates. Rather, he treated it with kindness. He showed his compassion. And we need to recognize that that's exactly what it is. Christ did not treat us the way that we deserve. Rather, instead, he treated us in a completely opposite way. Our natural reaction is to actually fight against something, to do what we did in that conflict. But Christ showed us a different way. He fixed the problem and absorbed it rather than retaliating. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God, through whom we have gained access to faith. And Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. It is the exact opposite of what we expect. Normally in conflict, and even in our culture, it's like, well, if they come after you, you come after them. That's the way it is. But the cross redefines peacemaking and what it looks like. And Romans 5 tells us what it is. They acknowledge that very rarely will a good man even die for somebody, but Christ died for us while we were enemies, while we were powerless. That's the language he uses. Again, I don't like to use this to describe myself, but this is the way the Bible describes it. And it's exactly in that state that Christ died for us to bring that reconciliation, to repair our relationship with God, and to give us the hope to become have our relationships with others fixed again. And so what we need to see is that peacemaking is only available through Christ. That's the ultimate thing. But I also think that we have to acknowledge the challenge that we have in this text. And that is that if we have been gripped by grace, if we are children of God, that's what the Beatitude says, then there's something about it that we want to extend that peace to other people. I love this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't have it in your notes, but it says this in The Cost of Discipleship. They found their peace, for he is their peace. And now they want to act out of it. That's the whole point of that book. And that's exactly the way it is. That's why 2 Corinthians 5, 7 through 20 says that we are therefore a new creation in Christ. The old is gone and the new is here. And that Christ has reconciled himself to us. And now we have this ministry of reconciliation. We have this ministry of peace. And that is exactly what he's saying. There's two images I want you to have. I want you to have that image of peace, obviously, and I also of the waves, that there can be chaotic up top, but there's also one below. But when it comes to conflict, I think there's two different ways that we can respond. One is this one. Who knows what this is? This is what you use to create fire, right? Lighter fluid. You put that when you want to start a bonfire, and what does it do? It creates a fire, bigger flame. The other one you can have is a fire extinguisher, but in our house we have this one. It's a fire blanket. Now, I'm not going to pull it out there, but if you have a grease fire, it's underneath our sink, you can pull this thing out, you lay it over top of it, it takes all the oxygen out of it and snuffs it out. a little bit easier to clean than the fire extinguisher after learning my lesson in college. Okay, I'm just saying. Which one of these are we called to be? When it comes to conflict, we are called to be the fire blanket, not the fire lighter. But I think we have to admit that the reality is for us that oftentimes we are not that, and we struggle with it. That's just the results of our own sins. And I think there's ways that we can fail to make peace. Now, in this, I have to admit that I am heavily influenced. Actually, this chart right here, I have it on the back side of the single sheet that's on the back table, by a guy named Ken Sand, who's written a book called Peacemakers. This actually comes from some of his stuff. He's got a book called Resolving Everyday Conflict, which is really good about dealing with conflict in relationships. He also, we did, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago, a series on Relational Wisdom 360, where he talks about the different ways that we can be peacemakers. But he highlights there's two kind of ditches that we can get on. There's two ways that we can actually ignite rather than putting it down, and that's these two red areas. The first one is that we can be a peace faker. We just avoid and escape conflict. And there's different ways that we can do that. We can deny it exists. There's conflict that's simmering, and we can just pretend it's not there. But then we are doing what 1 John 1:8 says, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. The other thing that we can do is we can blame it on others and don't own our part. I mean, the conflict is everybody else's fault. It's all them. It's not me. And again, we're going to look at this later, but Matthew 7 says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? But the reality is that's what we can do. We can deny it's there, or we can blame it on others. And blaming it on others doesn't help the put down the fire. It brings it up, because the fact of the matter is no one likes to be accused that it's all their fault, right? I don't. I actually get pretty defensive, to be honest with you. The other thing that we can do is we can just run away and avoid it, or we can go silent. Sometimes we can just stew, and we can give people the silent treatment, and we can let them know that we're angry. I can tell you, as a teenager, I had the stomp up the stairs when I was mad at my dad down pretty good. Slam the door, stomp up the stairs, slam the door in my room. You knew I was mad at you, even though I wasn't there. I might have yelled some choice words on my way out too. That's not the way to deal with conflict, is it? But in some senses, what we are is we are just ignoring it. We are moving away. And it doesn't really help the issue. That's why I call it a peace faker. We may make ourselves away from the situation, but it doesn't actually do anything. The conflict is still there simmering. The other thing that we can be is we can be a peace breaker. And that is just actually, quite frankly, escalating it. We make it worse. Anytime you know that if you've had it where you are putting a bonfire or trying to get something going, you've put this on, it literally goes and you can see it. And sometimes our own attitude is, and the thing, our reactions to that can actually make it worse. And we can see that. And that's exactly what this is. The ways that we can do that is, one, we can just put other people down. We can say harsh words to them. We can say unkind words to them. We can say all kinds of nasty things. And we are not following what 1 Peter says, where it says, do not pay evil with evil or insult with insult. That's not the way that Christ is calling to us. The other way that we can do is we can gossip about the other people's back. Somebody hurt us, we don't want to confront them, so instead we tell everybody else how bad they are to try and get them on our side. It's gossip. Proverbs is pretty clear about it. It says a perverse person stirs up conflict, and gossip separates close friends. I love this image. Without wood, a fire goes out, but without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Nothing gets better when you talk bad about that person who you're in conflict with. That's just the reality of it. And the other thing we can do is literally get into a verbal or physical fight. Starting a quarrel, Proverbs says, is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before the dispute breaks out. Or 2 Timothy says, don't have anything to do with foolish or stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. I don't know about you, but those are pretty convicting words. It's easy for us. I dare bet the majority of our fights that we get into, those things are not over those big a deals. We allow them to get bigger and they flame out, and it is not good. The reality is we will all struggle with this. We struggle with sin, and this is just the reality of it. We all struggle with this. But the reason we default to faking or breaking is that we're operating out of either fear or pride rather than our identity with Christ. James says, "What causes fights or quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires and your battle within? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And you do not have because you do not ask God." I think if we are honest, the majority of the times when we get in fights, it's usually because we don't get our way and we don't get the thing that we want. And that makes us angry. It makes us frustrated. It makes us want to have that kind of a debate. And that's just the reality of it. And if we want to grow in our ability to be peacemakers, we need to own those things that we can do. We all have a natural path that we tend to do, we tend to go to. But obviously, also what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, am I operating out of fear or pride? And ask those deeper questions about ourselves. Again, the way that we grow is not by just faking it, but rather it's about asking those hard questions about ourselves. Why is this happening? Why am I reacting this way? What is it that's triggering this for me? And doing that. So how do we become that peacemaker that Christ calls us to be? How do we become? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to anchor ourselves in our identity in Christ before entering any conflict. I think the reality is that Matthew 9 says that those who are peacemakers will be called children of God. And they're going to be called children of God because the reality is that they have been gripped by grace. We will never be able to extend grace and show true reconciliation if our relationship with God hasn't been fixed. We will always come at it with pride. We will always come at it with a sense of arrogance or my right, and this is the way we will do. But if we've been influenced by the love of God, if we have been gripped by Him in His grace, and we see that He is showing us grace when we don't deserve it, that our sins deserve punishment, but He took on that punishment for us, and He laid down His life for us. He didn't retaliate. He didn't blame. Literally on the cross, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He showed us grace that we didn't deserve. And if we don't understand that, we will never, ever grow in our ability to become peacemakers. That's just the reality of it. We also need to help ourselves and remember that we are not defined by the outcome of this conflict. Oftentimes, we can get into a conflict and it becomes really about us winning, not about even getting it. And we have to realize that our value, our worth does not come out of this conflict. And we also have to remind ourselves again and again that God's verdict over us is already settled. And that frees us to engage without defensiveness. We can go to the difficult place where people are honest with us and we don't put up those defenses. We ask the tough questions. I love this quote by Daryl Johnson. It says, "Resistance to God's mighty claim is the root of all peacelessness. Until that resistance ends, shalom can never be fully realized." And I think we need to realize that God is the one calling the shots, not our culture. And so our culture may say, hey, it's okay for us to retaliate, or it's okay for us to have that harsh word. That's just the way the culture is. That's not what we're called to be. We are not called to be directed by our culture, or we are not called to be swept up by our culture and just allow it to transform us without asking the questions. Rather, we need to acknowledge that God is the Lord of our life, and He calls the shots, and so He calls the way that we respond to different things, not our culture. And I got to tell you that going countercultural is not good. I don't know about you, but the nastiness that's out there is overwhelming sometimes. Whether it's politics or Facebook or whatever the case may be, it can be overwhelming. We can't control it, but we can control ourselves and we can control our sphere of influence. And we need to let that not be the dictation of our lives, but rather God. And that is the thing that we need to recognize. So again, I think there's some things that we can do in the heat of the moment. And again, this is where Ken Sands is really helpful. And I have this little sheet that you can grab. He literally, I remember in one of his talks that he did, he said, if you're about ready to get mad at somebody, the first thing you can do is actually just pause and take a drink. And what he said is it literally gives your brain a spot of getting out of the spot where your emotions control and it goes to where your logic can control. And just taking a little bit of time and being calculated about that, it can be a really helpful thing. And so here's a couple of things that we can do in that pausing and taking a drink moment. I can tell you when I don't pause, it doesn't go well. The first thing we got to do is just recognize what we're feeling. I love Psalm 53. It says, "But as for me, and my feet almost slipped, I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." This is a psalmist who is understanding there's something going on inside of him, and he owns the feelings. He owns the feelings. But here's where it is. We also have to make sure that we don't let those feelings control things, because feelings are from the Lord. He gives us those feelings, but not every feeling is from the Lord. Does that make sense? Sometimes it can point to some certain things, but it doesn't mean that it has to have that kind of control. And I think this is where sometimes we have to grow. One, for some of us, we need to learn to recognize our emotions, because they're controlling us and we don't even acknowledge it. But for others of us, we have to evaluate where that emotion is coming from. That's what he says. He says, evaluate where that emotion is coming from. The purpose of a person's heart are deep waters, but the one who has insight draws them out. Or Romans 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, for his good and pleasing and perfect will. And I think if we go back to that James text that we read earlier, it's asking those questions. Here's what I'm feeling. Here's what I want to do. Is this from the Lord or is it not? And we have to ask that question and before we jump into things. The other thing is we actually have to just think about the consequences of acting on these initial feelings. Now, I know this is hard. In the heat of the moment, you just want to win, or you just let your anger or whatever it is, like, take control. But we're trying to step back, pause, ask those things so we can move forward. I love Proverbs 22. It says, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. When we're angry, if we keep on going and want to win that argument, it ain't going to go good. But sometimes it's just taken back. Or Proverbs 15, verse 18, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms down a quarrel. And then the other thing he says is just direct your emotions and behavior on a constructive course. And I think this is where sometimes you just have to have a pause in the things. I think I told you the illustration from a couple weeks ago when we came in. There's a kid who pulled in the parking lot as Amelia and I were pulling out. And he and I gave him a hard time about parking. It was late, and he was kind of a jerk. He almost hit my car, and he knew what he was doing, you know. And he pulled in, and I was trying to tell him, hey, you can't hang out here. And then he started going at it, and I was like, you don't have the right to come at me this way. And I started to go, and then finally I just kind of paused and said, you know what, you're right. I actually came at you a little hotter than I should. And all of a sudden something changed, right? Now, we became friends. Amelia literally made the comment to me. It's like, when you acknowledge you messed up, that conversation changed. Something as simple as we could have gone back and forth about how I am the pastor of the church. I have the right to tell you whether or not you can park here. We could have argued that to death. It doesn't matter. But I did admit that I came in a little bit hotter than I should have when I came to him, because I was frustrated that he almost hit my car. And when I said, hey, you're right, but you're also being a little bit of a jerk, and he admitted it, and we started joking about it. Isn't it funny how one little thing can change it? Not easy to do in that moment, probably because I had my kid there, probably because I was like, well, I don't want to be the pastor who shows up on YouTube because I lost my cool because some kid's parking here. But the fact of the matter is we have those moments where sometimes we kind of make a decision where we need to take a deep breath, and we need to do it. I won that one. My family can tell you many times when I don't. But the fact of the matter is that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Through a patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Think about that image. A gentle tongue can break a bone. This is what we're called to be. Our goal is that we've been so impacted by the God's grace that when people come at us, we don't take it personally. We know our relationship with God is, and we have this ability to show some grace and gratitude even when people don't deserve it. Now, this is what we want to be. We want to be peacemakers, to lay it over top that fire and to put it out. Part of it is we just have to own our part in the conflict, and we need to be honest. I love Psalm 39. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Majority of the time in our lives, we don't want to admit really what's going on, and there's different reasons for it. It could be because if we do, then what we have to admit is that we're not as perfect as we think, or we have to take on responsibility for ways that we've hurt people, and that's not a fun or fair place to be. But if we want to grow in our ability to be peacemakers, if we want to be able to grow in our ability to reconcile, then it starts with one, learning to kind of diffuse things in the middle of it. That's what that read thing is. But it's also to be able to own it afterwards. And I think even if we blow it, we will blow it. I'll tell every single one of you that you will blow it. Your conflict will not be perfect. You will not be perfect peacemakers. But even after we blow it, how we respond is going to be the thing. And I think this is an important thing. We can always choose the path of a peacemaker. And that's what this green area is right here on this little chart. There's three ways we can do it. And that, there's a couple ways that we can handle this. And so here's where he lays out, and I think they're good. The first one is I'll just lay it out there again. We're called to be fire blankets, right? Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Romans 14 says, "Let therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." Now, there's something I need to say in this text right there in Romans 12. What do you see here is, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. So there may be limits. You may not get full reconciliation because the other person may not be willing to engage, but you need to do your part. And when you blow it, you do your part, and then you need to kind of let it go and let the Holy Spirit kind of work on them and trust that the Holy Spirit can work on them. So you can't control everybody else, but you can control what you can control, and that's your job. So here's the first thing we can do when conflict happens is we can overlook the offense when appropriate. We cannot use this as an example of where we can just push abuse or something like this underneath the rug and act like it's not there. That's actually running away from it. It's on the red. No, but there is also a time where we have to acknowledge that sometimes our pain isn't as big as we make it. Yesterday, I was doing some electrical work on the top of my shop. The girls gave me some air purifiers for my shop, those air things. And all my boxes up top that I was going to plug into are connected to the lights, and I want this thing to run. So I had to extend the electrical outlet from my garage door opener a little bit further. And so, you know, I'm slicing this thing, of course, not the right way. Try to do it in the air to get the peel back things, and I cut my finger. What's the first thing you have to do? You have to assess how deep it is. Now, I have cut my finger that way more than I care to admit because I'm dense, and it takes me a couple of times to learn. I've had it where it's pretty bad and it's pretty close to stitches. This one was bleeding pretty good, but when I looked at it, it really wasn't that deep, right? Your response to these things depends on how deep it is. If it's really deep, then you can't just overlook it. I can't go, "Oh, it's a mere flesh wound, boom," and have my finger fall off, right? That's not the way it is. But in this case, it's a little scratch. I don't have to treat the scratch like it's this big, massive cut either. And sometimes that's what happens. We often allow little offenses and we blow them up in our minds and they are bigger than what they should. And so part of what we have to do is do this kind of mental thing. I think that's what the read is, where we say, is my reaction equal to what's going on here? And if it is a minor cut, if it is something, then sometimes often the best thing we can do as Christians is to overlook the offense and we don't have to do it. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all wrongs." But 1 Peter says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Some of the ways that we can actually be peacemakers is that we don't bring every injustice up. I mean, the fact of the matter is there may be things that are annoying to you, but you don't need to tell the whole world about that. So part of it may just be that we say, that's kind of annoying or not the way that I would do things, but I'm going to not have, I'm going to allow grace to lay here, and I'm going to lay this down, this blanket over top of it. And part of it is I'm just going to allow it to pass. Maybe that person is harsh to you, and you go, you know what, they've had a stressful week, I'm going to let that one go. Now, if it's a pattern, or if they've hurt you deeper, if the cut's deeper, then there's another pattern and another way we need to do it. Matthew 18 says the way that it is, but the one is gently confront the person who hurt you. Now, Matthew 18 does a great way of ramping it up, and we'll look at that one next. But I want you to see when we bring this up with somebody, it's not to come in them a spirit of anger or that. Rather, what it is it always says, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. Our posture that we come to somebody and when we bring stuff matters. And that matters. And so when people have hurt us, we can confront them. That is the biblical thing to do. But we need to be careful about how we do it. That's why, and when we see Matthew 7, we're going to talk about it, where it says, first deal with the plank in your own eye before you deal with the speck. And my take on that, you'll hear it, is this. When you deal with your own sin and you recognize yourself as a sinner and that person a sinner and you are on equal feet of the cross, you won't come down to that person and talk to them in a belittling way where you puff yourself up and belittle them. Rather, you'll come to them as equal sinners because you're willing to own your own part, and your goal is restoration and reconciliation, and so you'll come gently. Now, this is not easy. No one is saying this is easy stuff, but the Bible doesn't call us to easy stuff. I'm sure we can all tell all kinds of times that we've failed at this, but that doesn't mean that we don't give up still striving. Does that make sense? And so that is the goal of what we're trying to do. The other thing that we can do is if it's not working between two people, Matthew says that we can bring others in to help with conflict that's beyond the two of you. He says, if one won't listen, then take one or two others so the very matter can be established. Sometimes it really is good to have somebody who acts as a referee and say, whoa, you're going to lose it. Calm down. You need to be quiet. That's why we have these things called marriage counselors that can help people process through stuff and break cycles. That's why even as a church, when there's issues, it says first go talk to somebody. Maybe bring in somebody who's a mentor to you and ask them to help sit down. And maybe when you do bring in that person, you can say, look, I know I'm going to come in a little hot, so you call me out when I'm hot, so I come in more gently. And that's the role that person can play. But this is what we're called to be. This is what it is. And then if we have to, if there's other certain situations, you bring it all the way up to the elders in the church. And really that's dealing with a situation where the people are unrepentant and unwilling to deal with any of their own stuff. But do you see the pattern here? This is what we're called to do. I think this is a great chart. I think it shows us the way that, of that word, the path that we're supposed to be. But this is what we are called to do. We are called to be fire blankets that are putting out culture. Can you imagine if our church or if our people... And if people knew that who we were is that's just the person that, like, when there's two people who are about ready to go at it at work, they just know the right thing to say that kind of diffuses the situation. Sometimes it may be a joke rather than gossiping or doing that. Or if they know that, like, when some people may engage online, they just don't. Maybe the best thing we can do is not engage online in the Facebook going back and forth. And we can realize that maybe if we get sucked into it, maybe the best thing for us to do is deactivate that social media account or at least stay off of it because we don't need that. Maybe it's not listening to just an echo chamber of something to where everybody ratchets it up. I think we need to realize that we live in a world where the Google algorithm feeds us with stuff that's going to grab our attention. Maybe it's the Claude algorithm, whatever algorithm is dictating it. But it has one job. It's to either get you to zone out or it's to feed up the conflict so that you get so motivated that you stay and continue to watch it. And maybe part of it is just recognizing, like, it's not good for me. I need to make sure that I'm not in this echo chamber. And the way to do it is to just put that down and to not let it have its control or just recognize the power that it can have. I mean, we just have to recognize that this is the world in which we're in. We are not in a world where it's trying to feed peace. We are not in a world where it's trying to actually get us to, it's trying to get your attention. And one of the ways that can get attention is by stirring conflict and righteous anger in you. And so maybe being a peacemaker is that we recognize the effect that the internet can have on us, and we be careful about that. I don't know what God's calling to you to do, but that's where the power of the Holy Spirit is a great thing. And maybe this week what we do is we just say, God, show me those areas that conflict is happening, and you call me to be a peacemaker. Show me those ways that I'm allowing conflict to, I'm throwing gasoline on it, and I may not even recognize it, and just give me the eyes to see. And maybe it's just not putting gas on something and letting it die, but maybe it's actively pursuing and putting that there. But we're called to do our part. That's what we is. Listen, the world has its own versions of peace. Some people will avoid conflict entirely, calling it peace. Some people will keep the argument going because they want to win. But neither of those is what Jesus had in mind when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. What he's describing, the world can't manufacture on its own. It is a peace. It's a reconciliation. It's something deeper than that. And it's shaped by the one who's moved towards us. And so as we wrestle through this, and one of the things that we'll come to as we actually think about conflict is we will feel broken and defeated because, quite frankly, we aren't good at it. And when we face that moment, we need to remember, again, anchor ourselves in that identity, that God's grace is there for us, even when we were powerless and acted in things that added gasoline to the fire rather than putting it down. Even in the midst of that, God's grace is there. And use that grace to shape us and mold us. Allow that to just so soak into our lives that we want to have this attitude of being a peacemaker because God brought us the ultimate peace that he wants. We are works in progress. It will not happen quickly, but we are called to move in that direction and to do that. I don't know about you, but when I think about texts like this, I'm more convicted than I care to admit. But the fact of the matter is, I'm also reminded of God's grace, and I'm so thankful for it. God is the ultimate peacemaker of our lives. He's the only thing that can restore anything. And praise God that he's been at work in our lives and that his spirit is still at work in us, at shaping and molding us. That's our only true hope for peace in the world at all. Praise be that Jesus offered that peace, and may his peace and may his reign be extended more and more. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it. And we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.